You turn to Matthew chapter 27, Matthew 27. Tonight we consider forsaken, the fourth word from the cross, Matthew 27, verses 33 through 50. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments amongst themselves, casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And they put up above his head the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers also, who had been crucified with him, were casting the same insult at him. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. The rest of them said, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Our words reveal who we are, what we are like, what is going on in our hearts and lives. I meet you and I observe you, and I note your clothes and your appearance and your gestures, your body language. I see where you go, what you do, and by that I learn a lot about you. But I don't really know you, though I'm catching some messages that you're trying to send to me. But when you speak, who you are comes spilling out. What you say, along with how you say it, enables me to begin to understand who you are, what makes you tick, why you do what you do, what motivates you in life, your attitude, and a host of such things. And so when we look at Jesus in his momentous hours on the cross, we see only a little that is unique. We see a naked man on a cross. Obviously a criminal, undoubtedly a felon, because crucifixion was not appointed for minor crimes. We see that his body is covered with blood and sweat, evidence of the abuse that Roman soldiers deal out as they do their grisly execution business. The man is obviously in significant pain, like the other criminals being crucified next to him. There are a couple of unusual features. His head is encircled with thorns, sort of a crown, perhaps, that have been shoved into his bloody scalp. And there is, on the top of his cross, an enigmatic signboard posted where charges against the criminal, the crimes for which he is being executed, are normally displayed. But Jesus' sign reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Is this why he's being put to death? This raises more questions than it answers. So when we look at Jesus on the cross, we do learn some important things about him and about what is happening on the cross. Oh, but when we listen to Jesus, when we hear him speak from that cross, we learn much more about who he is and what is driving and motivating him and what's really going on that cross. Seven times Jesus speaks from the cross, and each time we gain important insights. The first time Jesus speaks, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Here he speaks to God. He addresses him intimately as Father, and he requests forgiveness for those who have falsely and maliciously accused him and have brought him to his death. Jesus' words reveal his heart of love for sinful men, his desire for their salvation at the highest personal cost to himself. The second time Jesus speaks, he says, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He is speaking to the repentant, believing thief who is crucified right next to him. And he grants him mercy, forgiveness, and the promise of salvation with Jesus in just a few hours when his life candle will burn out. Jesus' words reveal his readiness to save anyone at any time who cries to him with a genuine sense of sinfulness and a sincere desire to be saved by Jesus. The third time Jesus speaks, he says, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." There he speaks to his human mother, Mary, and his beloved disciple, John. He makes provision for his mother to provide for her future security and protection by appointing John to act in his place as the eldest son. And Jesus' words reveal that he will fulfill all his commitments and promises. He will never neglect his own, regardless of what other great responsibilities and work he is engaged in. Jesus is never too busy. And so tonight we come to the fourth time that Jesus speaks from the cross. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And these words too reveal much about Jesus, about what is happening on the cross. In fact, they reveal much about why Jesus came into the world and why he is on the cross at all. And yet, for all that they reveal, they leave us mystified, silent with wonder, numbly speechless, barely comprehending how or why or what has really transpired on that cross. Four things. When does Jesus speak? Second, what does Jesus say? Third, how does Jesus speak? And fourth, how does this word of Jesus speak to us? When does Jesus speak? Chapter 27, verse 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." So from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, 3 hours long, darkness has fallen. In Jewish time, this is from about 12 noon to 3 p.m., Jesus had been crucified at about the third hour, 9 a.m., according to Mark 15:25. So Jesus had already been hanging on the cross for 3 hours. But then at noon, something unexpected and very unsettling happens. Lights go out. It's noon. It's high noon. It's the time when the sun is usually the brightest. But all light is extinguished. Darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. There are 3 hours of darkness at midday. This darkness, it says, covers all the land. Well, does this mean the whole earth? Does it mean the whole land of Israel? Is it local or global darkness? Original language doesn't help us here. Could be either one. Probably the whole land of Israel, though we cannot be sure. Darkness fell upon all the land. What was happening? An eclipse? No. Not possible, for it was the full moon of Passover. And the sun is here, and the earth is here, and the moon is over here because it's a full moon. If it was an eclipse, the moon would be between the sun and the earth, obscuring the light of the sun. Couldn't have been an eclipse. What was happening? This darkness was from God. No explanation of it is given, only a description of its effect. The sun is hidden. There is total darkness, total blackness. Imagine. No electric lights, no flashlights, no cell phones. So you can use your flashlight app. Total darkness. Oh, what is this? Well, let me read a few verses that give us some insight. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth in everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. Or Joel chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. Or one more, Isaiah chapter 13, verses 9 through 11. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. These prophecies of the day of the Lord, these prophecies of the day when God will judge sin, include this prophecy of the sun becoming black. And what is happening on the cross now? Sin is being judged. The judge comes for the first installment of judgment upon sin, when sin will be fully judged in the person of Jesus Christ. And there will be darkness at the time of this judging of sin. Sin is being judged in Jesus, no less than it will be judged in the last day. This is the hour when Jesus bears the sin of his people. Up till now, the scene of the crucifixion has been a noisy place. Crowds were hurling abuse at him, verse 39. The chief priests, scribes, and elders were mocking him, verses 41 and 42. The soldiers were mocking him as well, Luke 23, 36 through 37. The crucified robbers were insulting him, verse 44. And then darkness falls. Seems to silence them all. We hear no words about any noise, any tumult, any mocking, any jeering, or any insulting. It is dark and silent. It was unnerving, this darkness. When would it end? What is going on? Where did this come from? You don't dare move because you can't see anything. And when the darkness lifts, people are still in place at the cross. You lose visual contact with everything. And so men lose something of that reckless arrogance that prompted the jeering. Nothing of noise during this time. And so the darkness isolates and hides Jesus. No noise, no eyes watching him. He's been on public display, but now no one must see Jesus as he will experience supernatural horrors. We might say all the horror of all horror films that have ever been created in the history of mankind will be concentrated into this 3 hours. And Jesus will experience it. But it will be in darkness. No one will capture it on video. There will be no witnesses to the horror that Jesus experiences. And then at the end of this, verse 46, at about the ninth hour, at the end of this 3 hour period, Jesus speaks. When does Jesus speak? And now, what does Jesus say? Verse 46, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And now both Matthew and Mark record this situation, and they both record his words in Aramaic. That's the Eli, Eli part. That was the spoken language of that era. And then they translate it into Greek. So the saying is there twice, once in Aramaic and once in Greek. Now, Matthew records "Eli, my God," in Hebrew to match the quotation from Psalm 22. Mark, however, records "Eloi" in Aramaic because Jesus probably was speaking the entire phrase in Aramaic. And they do that, the reason they put it in Aramaic is because of what comes right after that, verse 47. The guys that were standing around said, "Oh, this man's calling for Elijah." And that's why they said, "Eli, Eli," because they didn't hear him right. I mean, and so they thought that Eli meant he was calling for Elijah. Verse 49, the rest of them said, "Well, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him." These guys were so out of sync with what Jesus was saying, with what was going on in the cross. They're talking about Elijah, and Jesus is calling for God, my God, from Psalm 22. Not the first time the crowd is out of sync. Doesn't have a clue about what Jesus means. So what does Jesus say? Well, he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus asks God the Father this anguished question as the 3 hours of darkness draws to the close. It's at the ninth hour. It's at the far end. It's near the exit point from the 3 hours of darkness. Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" What's happened during those 3 hours? God the Father has forsaken God the Son. God leaves Jesus. God leaves him alone. God deserts him. The Father abandons the Son. Same word is used in 2 Timothy 4:10. "Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world." Same word is used in 2 Timothy 4:16. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." That's what the Father does to the Son. What's happening? Well, Jesus, the Son of God, is bearing the sin of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He was made sin for us." It's not a coat he put on. He was made sin for us. Isaiah 53:5-6. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Jesus is bearing our sins. But you see, God is holy. He is repelled by sin like two positive poles of a magnet. Bring them together and God is angry against sin. righteously so. How could he respond any other way? God cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. Habakkuk 1:13, thou that art of purer eyes than to behold evil. You can't look on it. See, we don't get it because we don't mind looking on evil. We try to like it. Certain ones, other things bother us. But God is whole. He can't look at it because it's so abhorrent to him. Thou that art of pure eyes and to behold evil and that canst not look on perverseness. Isaiah 59:2, your sins separate you from God. Sin will separate you from God. And so Jesus bears our sin. So Jesus is separated from God. Now Jesus doesn't leave God, but the Father forsakes the Son. Why hast thou forsaken me, the Father? So when Jesus takes our sin, God gets up and leaves the room. He forsakes him. He puts his phone on, do not disturb. He accepts no calls from Jesus. He won't answer the door when Jesus knocks. He refuses to listen or to speak to Jesus. He drops Jesus like a hot potato. The smell of sinful rottenness, he has made sin, is so great that he leaves the area. Well, what does this mean? What am I saying? How can God forsake God? How can the Father forsake the Son? Did the Trinity break up for 3 hours? Did the Father stop loving or supporting the Son? Well, no. But I can assure you that the answers to these and many other questions are totally beyond our ability to comprehend. But we don't got the equipment for it. Jesus had said in John 16:32, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And yet now, he's forsaken by the Father. Well, we know what is happening, and we know why it's happening, but we simply do not understand how it happens. This abandonment shows that the Son is, in these 3 hours, tasting the reality of the judgment of hell. Whatever hell is, Jesus experiences it fully. There is nothing lacking of its intensity and completeness that Jesus does not swallow whole, that he does not chew thoroughly, that he does not experience in its every molecule. Is hell agony? Luke 16:24, I am in agony in this flame, the rich man said. Jesus felt it all. Is it fear and terror? Matthew 22:13, the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus experienced it fully. And on and on. Whatever hell is, Jesus experienced it all. Now, you may ask, so how can the eternity of hell, because it goes forever and ever, right? Yes, that's right. How can the eternity of hell, the fully righteous wrath of a consummately just and holy God for the aggregation of the sins of a multitude whom no man can number, how can all of that be fully expended, fully exhausted, fully spent, fully satisfied during the short duration of 3 hours on one man on the cross? The answer is because that man, Jesus, is also God. Only because he was the God-man, not because he was the perfect man, only because he was the God-man could he bear our sins and pay the price, apart from the infinity of Godhood that Jesus was, our sins, our hell, our judgment could not have been fully paid. So why does hell last forever? Because the finite recipients of wrath, sinful men, in a finite amount of time, can never, as in not ever, receive what is coming to them for trashing an infinite God. Because they sinned against an infinite God. And they're only this big. Now, I don't care what your scale is, finite can be represented like this. And so, hell never ends. I mean, they never reach the end because they sinned against an infinite God. And they are finite. And so hell never ends for finite creatures. But when the recipient of that judgment is the infinite God, time becomes of no consequence. Eternity can be compressed into 3 hours because God, the Son, bears our sin, judgment, and damnation. So what takes forever to deal out to finite men can be fully administered to an infinite recipient in a finite amount of time. So what really happened during those 3 hours? You don't want to know. You don't have the intellectual capacity or the emotional fortitude to comprehend it. We could never understand. So God turned the lights on. And the Son of Man is left alone in the darkness. Well, the 3 hours had to end. Acts 2:24, it was impossible that he be held by the pains of death, because the infinite bore it all and he finished it. It was impossible that the 3 hours be extended. It would be unjust. It would be ungodlike for Jesus to continue to suffer because he paid it all. What does Jesus say? Why hast thou forsaken me? But that is prefaced with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Every other time that Jesus prays to God, he calls him Father. Matthew 6:9, Matthew 11:25 and 26, Matthew 26:39 and 42. But now for the first time, he does not call him Father. He calls him my God. Earlier on the cross, Jesus had prayed, Father, forgive them. Later on the cross, he will pray, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But now he is in the darkness. Now he is forsaken. Now he is fatherless. And he can only say, my God. He is under the wrath. He is forsaken by the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father has become God for Jesus, like he might be for any other stranger, any other human or angelic being. What does Jesus say? Well, he quotes, this is a quotation, you see, from Psalm 22, verse 1. And as Pastor Cook noted, we really don't know why David penned these words. We can't trace the historical occasion to anything in his life. Kind of like Melchizedek in Genesis, who appears mysteriously. Where did he come from? What is he doing? But the writer to the Hebrews grasps Melchizedek as the perfect picture of Jesus, the true high priest. So this psalm mysteriously paints the picture of the suffering Messiah. Jesus said David was a prophet. And here he speaks prophetically of Jesus on the cross. Many references. Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, his body and soul are torn apart. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Remember, they tore some of the things, some of his garments in pieces, and his outer cloak. Instead of tearing it, they cast lots for it. I'm sorry, they didn't tear the others. They didn't want to tear the cloak. You take this, you take that. So the cloak they cast lots for. Verses 17 and 18 is cited in verses 35 and 36 of Matthew 27. they quote Psalm 22. They divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. Similarly, Psalm 22, verse 7 is quoted in Matthew 27, verse 39, where it says, those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, a quotation from Psalm 22. And similarly, verse 8 of Psalm 22 is quoted in Matthew 27, 43. He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, another quotation from Psalm 22. So Jesus, who in his temptation by the devil in the wilderness said, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, demonstrates in his temptation that he had so taken in and digested the word that he could respond to every suggestion of Satan, every probing of the devil with just the appropriate scripture, because he knew it. It was part of him. He had made it his own. So now he shows that he has thought through the word so much and so widely that the appropriate psalm comes to his mind and it comes out of his mouth on the cross. And so when Jesus cries out, he cries out in the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He may have lost contact with the Father, but he has not lost touch with the Word of God. When does Jesus speak? What does Jesus say? And now how does Jesus speak? Well, he speaks with a loud voice. Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Jesus cries, or he shouts aloud. And he does so with a loud voice. The word is megale, a mega voice, as it were. He cries aloud with a large or a loud or a great voice. Crucified men in the later stages of crucifixion gradually lose their strength. Eventually they lose consciousness. How is Jesus crying out with a loud voice? Well, this was not just a cry of pain prompted by his physical sufferings. Jesus has endured scourging, he's endured mocking, he's endured insulting, he's endured crucifixion silently. No groans, no complaints, no cries. Isaiah 53:7, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But now, ignited by this hellish forsakenness by God, he cries out with a loud voice, crying out to God, not to men, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But notice that Jesus says, my God, though Jesus has lost contact with God, he's not lost faith, my God. He still prays. He addresses this to God. He still resorts to Scripture. He quotes Psalm 22 and verse 1. He still clings to God in the darkness, in the most unbelievable experiences that you can imagine. Jesus continues to believe. Last question. What does this word of Jesus say to you? Jesus took your sin. That's why there is the darkness. That is why he is forsaken. Jesus drank your cup, the cup of wrath. He drank the whole thing. All of hell, all of damnation is exhausted. That's why in a future message we'll consider Jesus' words. It's finished. It's over. It's done. Jesus exhausted your damnation and you are free. What does this word of Jesus say to you? It says, because Jesus was forsaken, you will never be forsaken. You may be in darkness, not like Jesus, but you may be in darkness, and all around you, you can see nothing. You don't know what's coming, what's going, where you are. You lose your bearings. You may be in darkness, but you will never be alone. Because Jesus was forsaken, you will never be forsaken. Even when you are alone, Jesus will be there. Even when you feel that God is angry with you, know that Jesus has taken God's anger for you, and it's gone. It's completely spent. It is completely exhausted. When you feel God is angry with you, Jesus is still there. He will not forsake you. You can't undo what Jesus has done. Bottom line. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, our last text for this evening. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. For he himself, second half of the verse, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. This is a very interesting verse in the original. What it is, there's one verb, and there are five negatives. Now, you know how it goes. If you say, I won't never do that, your mother says, no, don't say won't never. Because that means you will do it. Because they cancel out each other. You won't do it or you will never do it. But if you say won't never, they cancel out. Well, in this verse, there are five negatives for significant emphasis. And this is so well captured in hymn number 80. And I invite you to look at it with me. Because in the last verse of How Firm a Foundation, it captures the fact that there are these five negatives. 1 and 2 cancel. 3 and 4 cancel. 5 still there. So the meaning is clear, but the reason for 5 negatives is to so emphatically declare that Jesus will never forsake us. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Why? Because Jesus was forsaken by God. For you. It's done. And because he was forsaken, He will never, no, never, no, never forsake you. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you and we understand so little of what we have just been thinking about and talking about. We pray that by your Spirit we may grasp something of the reality of what Jesus has done for us as he bore our sins on the cross. Lord, may our faith be fixed firmly in him. Help us in our weakness to trust him. In Jesus' name, amen.